Nathan, was that your first time leading Sunday morning?
Yes.
All right. You did a good job. You were very clear in your direction, which I appreciate, and even humility as well. So thank you. All right. Exodus chapter 17. I had to lead music in my first church. Zero training, zero music knowledge. In fact, I led the choir. Never been in a choir a day in my life. And they're like, you're in charge of the choir. So, okay. I was pretty robotic. So thank you for having life, Nathan, and for encouraging us to join you in worship. All right, Exodus 17. We're going to continue our study in the names of God. Some of the names that we're beginning to study are particular to an event or a series of events that Israel experienced, or even, as we'll see later in the New Testament, some. And they give us good perspective. This is important. The passage we're studying is probably, you're going to be familiar with it from Sunday school, from however long ago that was, no judgment, but you're going to be familiar, especially from Sunday school times. It's not necessarily a passage that pastors would just choose to preach from originally, but this is a good passage. But it's an event in Israel's wandering, and this name stands out, Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner, and it's significant for them, and it's significant for us as well, and we'll see why. Really, these names of God help us understand the depths of God's character, his personality, his perfections, who he is in relation even to us, right? God is great in relation to himself, but he's also great in relation to us, how he chooses to reveal himself to us and deepen our understanding of him. And Jehovah Nissi is one of those names. And so it might not be familiar. The story might be. Hopefully it is. And we're gonna start, though, with the very beginning and nothing more than the very beginning. And so if you would, Exodus 17, verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. We'll stop. We're going to read the rest of the passage in a minute. Amalek, Amalekites, as we call them, right? We add that ites to all these people groups that Israel destroyed or took land from. And the Amalekites are one of them. And we're going to see the Amalekites are going to attack Israel as they're wandering from Egypt up to the Promised Land. In fact, this picture was taken 2 weeks ago in that very area, and it's just as desolate today as it was then. And I'm going to tell you, if there's one takeaway from our exodus out of Israel into Egypt, it is we don't want to spend time there again. I don't know why. In fact, somebody on the trip asked me, why would anyone live here? And that's a great question. And I don't have an answer for that. I certainly wouldn't want to. And yet, here people are living in a mud castle, just like they probably did a couple thousand years ago. And so who are the Amalekites? There's a lot of argument over who these people are. There's really two lines of thinking. Most of the question revolves around, are they descendants of Esau? Esau had a son. His son had a son named Amalek. So are the Amalekites here the same as the descendants of Esau? Well, maybe. Yes, no. Exodus chapter 14, we have the very first occurrence in verse 7 of the Amalekites appearing. And Abraham is the one who's mentioning the Amalekites. Now, if you know your Bible chronology, Abraham comes before Esau. And so the people existed far before Esau, far before Esau's grandson, Amalek. And so there's a little bit of discrepancy. They exist during Abraham's day, and they're described as a nomadic group, a warfaring group that lived in the Arabian Peninsula. Think of it this way. I should have shown you a map, but basically between Egypt, the Red Sea, the Arabian Sea, and the current area that we know that Israel possesses. So they existed just in this dry, arid, rocky region. They were nomads. They were shepherds. Sheep can always find something to eat. And so they live in this real rocky area, and these people, the Amalekites, were just nomads. However, we have a second mention of them in Genesis 36 under Esau, as I said, verse 12 and verse 16. Esau's grandson's name is Amalek. And there's two ways of reckoning this difference. And listen, this might not even be that important, but I studied it and I want to share it with you. So here it is. Okay. I chased this rabbit quite a ways, and I got more I could share, but I'll save you some of it. I think we can reckon it two different ways. First of all, this could simply be a reference to Abraham's day, the people that lived in that area during Abraham's day. Right, I'm going to do this probably during my message a couple times. I'm talking about the Amalekites. The Amalekites don't live there anymore. When Genesis was written by Moses, he's looking backwards in the timeline to the time of Abraham, and he's referencing people that lived in that area. We do the same thing today when we talk about Bible times. We kind of reference back. In fact, I already did it once. I said the Arabian Peninsula. It wasn't called that back then, but you understand where the Arabian Peninsula, well, some of you might, right? We use a present day moniker or a present day geographical reference to refer to something back in those days. And that could be all that Moses is doing. He's saying, you know, that land where the Amalekites were, that people group, they're the ones that attacked Israel. The other way is Esau was not exactly a godly man. He goes out, he marries, we're told, Canaanite women. He has children, grandchildren, and it could be that his grandson Amalek married into this nomadic tribe, and therefore he shares the name with them as well. And it's remembered that way. Either way, it covers the same area. It covers the same people group, I believe. Most theologians equate it with the descendants of Esau. Now, there's a couple descendants of Esau because there's another tribe called the Edomites who we know are from Esau. And to be honest, a lot of times theologians, and this is amazing as I study this, they get it mixed up and they mix the two groups together. And maybe you're like, okay, thanks, Pastor. Great information. Move on. Right? All these ites are gone now. It doesn't matter to us. But it does matter here in this moment because of who they represent. In fact, we're going to see the Amalekites pop up in history time and time again in relation to Israel. And for that reason, they matter. All right, so just know this. The Amalekites are nomadic tribesmen. They are warriors. They are difficult people. And they have a habit of attacking Israel when Israel is weak. And we see that even in the account we're going to look at here today. And so these descendants of Esau, as many of the descendants of Esau do, they represent those who hate God. And those who hate God, God hates. We're told in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, Esau, or Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? Because Esau was the one who thought little of God's promise. He didn't care about his relationship with God. It was insignificant to him. And he rejected God. And because he rejected God, God rejected him. And that's the same thing that's true of the Amalekites. It's the same thing that's true of the Edomites. It's the same thing that's true of Esau himself. And so God hated them because they hated God. In fact, Malachi chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says, "But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom," so the Edomites, "have said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down." Listen, you can't make yourself an enemy of God and expect God to just ignore your indifference or your wickedness. Oh, there may be a time where he allows you to rebuild, but to make yourself God's enemy is a bad position to be in. And that's what the Amalekites do. Now, let me say this. They declare war on Israel in Exodus 17. In fact, there you are. Look at verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" In verse 16, he says, "For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" How can God declare permanent war on a nation that he's going to blot out? Well, the nation made themselves God's enemy. They represent, therefore, the enemy of God in the scriptures, right? This is a historical account that took place. And we're going to read this account. I know we're going to get there in a minute, but we're going to read this account. And it's historic, but it's also symbolic for you and I. And we're going to see that at the end. Why is it important for us? Why is it written down? Why is it preserved for us to know so that we can understand what happens to those who oppose God? And we'll see that. And you know, Satan opposes God. He's continually opposing God. And so we're going to see a pattern here with the Amalekites that seems very similar to the spiritual battles that we face in life as we face those who oppose God, or we ourselves may at times even oppose God. I want you to know as well the weakness of Israel. Let me get you up to speed on what's occurred here as we arrive in Exodus 17. Israel, we know the account of Israel, the Exodus. There's 10 plagues in Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh says, "Go, I'll let you go, release you, go, get out of our nation." In fact, all of the Egyptians give jewels and gold and valuable items to Israel just to get them out of their hair. So much that they can't even carry it all. And so what do they do with all their wealth, their jewels, their gold? They put them on carts and they go into the desert. Right? And they get caught at the Red Sea. And it's at the Red Sea that God once again reveals he is all powerful. He is on Israel's side. He will preserve Israel even when everything seems to be lost. And he parts the Red Sea and they walk across. And what does Israel do? Rejoice, right? They rejoice. In fact, the chapter after they cross the Red Sea, They write a whole song and have a giant worship service where they praise God. And Miriam writes this beautiful poem praising God. And what happens in the next chapter? They run out of water and complain. They run out of water. They get a little bit thirsty. I don't know if you've ever been thirsty. I've been in a desert and run out of water, and it's not fun. And so they complain against God, and what does God do? God turns this bitter water to sweet. And all of Israel says, "Oh, God is so good. Mara." They call it Mara, sweetness. God's goodness to us is so sweet. And they drink the water, and they're happy. And then guess what? The next day or the next 2 days later, they've run out of food. And they shake their fist at God and they're angry. And what does God do? God sends manna from heaven. He literally rains down food on Israel. And all they have to do is pick it up, gather it, and eat. And they eat it for a little while. And then what do? "Oh, we're sick of this bread day after day." And they complain. And they get thirsty again. And there's no water. And what do? They complain and cry out to God. And Moses strikes the rock, and water comes out of a rock. I don't know. I'm not exactly a biologist or a geologist, but I'm not sure that's normal. God supernaturally provides. And then the Amalekites attack. So listen, here's my point. Israel's not exactly consistent. They're not exactly thankful to God. They're not exactly trusting God willingly. When backed into a corner and they have nowhere else to go, all they do is complain to God, and God graciously supplies time and time and time again. This is now the fourth time since they've left Egypt that they're in a bit of a pickle. And instead of saying, "We will trust God. God's been so good to us the last three times. We'll easily..." No, they complain. And so the Amalekites attack. Now we have a better understanding of who the Amalekites are and a better understanding of Israel's condition. Let's read the passage in Exodus chapter 17. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." There it is, Jehovah Nissi, "The Lord is my banner." Well, this struggle with the Amalekites is obviously very real. Moses tells Joshua, "Go choose men who are prepared to fight." Now, to us, that doesn't sound like a big deal because we've read the Old Testament and it seems like all Israel was good at was fighting, right? How many people groups did they fight against? How many times did they have to fight over a city or over land and Israel prevails? Why? Because God is with them. But this is really the first time. Think about this. These people have just come out of Egypt. From the time they leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea, and arrive at Mount Sinai is exactly 3 months. So it's not like they've been going through extensive training, right? There's no time. They're a people group, maybe 2-3 million people traveling through the desert, being fed by God, being watered by God, and yet they don't have swords. They're bricklayers. They're workers who build pyramids and stuff. They're not warriors, and yet God says, "Choose the men who can go." I have no idea where the weapons came from. Maybe they had a few they brought from Egypt. Maybe they picked a few. Maybe some of them washed up on shore at the Red Sea and they picked them up. Maybe they took weapons. Maybe they were like, "Hey, anyone here have a big stick they could bring with them?" I don't know how they had weaponry, but somehow they got enough to fight the Amalekites. Moses holds his hands up, and in doing this, he's representing dependence on God. I want you to understand that because that's what we're going to come back to at the end. It requires effort. In fact, it requires so much effort. I don't know if you've ever held your arms up very long, right? We helped Pastor Ryan move the other day, and I was holding a couch at the top of the stairs for about 2 minutes, and I could feel the blood draining from my arms. Can you imagine all day holding a staff, this staff that was used to throw down and turn into a snake, or part touch the Nile, or part the seas, this symbolic thing that represents an identity with God, authority from God, and he's holding this stick up in the air all day long. It requires effort on Moses' part. And really, what is happening here is Moses is representing an intercessor. He's a go-between. In fact, he's always this. He's a go-between between Israel and God. Think about what happens shortly after this. They get up to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. He is an intercessor for Israel. He comes down off the mountain and they've played the harlot, the Bible says, that horrible term. They've committed idolatry, spiritual adultery, and they're worshiping a golden calf. And what happens? Moses is sent by the people back up the mountain to intercede for Israel. They plead with him, "Go ask God to forgive us." Moses is this type, this representative of one who intercedes for another. And as he stands up on the mountain holding the staff up, he is interceding. He's there representing God's hand in this battle below. And imagine that could be an encouragement for a brickmaker with a big stick who's fighting against an army, and he looks up and he sees this guy who represents, in a sense, God's go-between, the one who parted the Red Seas, and he's standing up there watching over. Now, hopefully that'd be an encouragement. And so Moses holds his arms up, and as long as his arms are up, Israel is winning. And the battle lasts the whole day. Why the whole day? Because God deemed it would last the whole day. Maybe after a day of this struggle, a day after seeing God work, the people would finally understand and trust the Lord. And at the end of the battle, Moses builds an altar. There's no sacrifice given here, so this isn't like a burnt sacrifice. He just builds an altar, a memorial. He scrounges around for a few stones. Okay, that's a joke. If you've been there, there's stones everywhere. You don't have to scrounge. But he takes the stones, he gathers them up, he makes some kind of a pillar that's a memorial that every time anyone passes that way, they're like, oh, that's this valley, yeah. We remember what happened here. God gave victory to a bunch of peasant slaves over a full army. It's a memorial for future generations. Now here's what I want you to know. The Amalekites... don't go away. Right? God says he'll blot out their remembrance. Like, as in, we don't know who they are now. Right? We know they were nomadic warriors, but they don't exist anymore. Or if they do, we don't know who they are. They're insignificant. In fact, they don't matter. What matters is what God did. But they pop up again and again. The first time is Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, Israel has refused to go into the promised land, and they realize their sin, and as they realize their sin, they try to enter the promised land a second time without God this time, and it doesn't work. And you know what happens? The same thing that happened here in Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites come in, and they attack Israel, here's the key, in a time of weakness. In fact, Bible says they smote Israel and discomforted them. I like that word, discomforted. Nobody likes to be uncomfortable. This is beyond being uncomfortable. It caused them to recognize their horrible condition. They tried to do something without God, and it didn't work. 400 years later pass, and who pops up again? The Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul goes to battle against Agag and the Amalekites. And as God gives them this victory, Saul does not obey the Lord. He sacrifices. He disobeys God. And at the end of the battle, what does he do? He takes Agag as hostage, really a spoil of war. He takes the best sheep. He takes the best oxen. And he keeps them for himself, something God told him not to do. And Samuel steps on scene at that point. And Samuel asks this incredible question. Does the Lord enjoy our disobedience? Right? That's really what he's asking. And he says to Saul, does the Lord take great delight in disobedience? He says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I believe it's verse 23 he says that. In other words, Saul had worked so hard to purge Israel of some key sins. Meanwhile, Saul hid sin in his own heart. And Samuel takes his dagger out, plunges it through Agag, kills him, divides the spoil up, and gives it to the Lord. And he tells Saul these horrible words, "You have rejected the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king." Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing that has happened here with the Amalekites. They hated God, and so God hates them. Well, a few years later, David joins the Philistine army. And while he's away, the Amalekites attack. They attack Ziklag, David's city, and they carry away his wives, plural, and his children and his sheep, and they take it all away, and David goes after him. I don't think David was exactly living correctly with the Lord in that moment. But the Amalekites pop up again. And notice what the Amalekites do. They're supposed to be, the Philistines and Israel are fighting, and while they're fighting, Amalek comes in the back door to try and take the spoil. Amalek always does this. They're sneaky. Esther chapter 4. 537 years after David's account, wicked Haman tries to destroy Queen Esther and her people, the Jews. He attacks the Jews. He hated Mordecai because Mordecai refused to bow down to him. He hated the Jews most of all, and he tries to destroy them, and we know what happened to Haman. Haman was hung on his own gallows. And most likely in a moment of weakness, where the Jews seem to be weak, the Amalekites attack. And what does Esther do? Esther trusts in Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. All right, why all that? Why this great history lesson that I just gave you? It's because God cares about his promises. And when he makes a promise to his people, he will keep it. And those who oppose God's covenant, those who oppose God's promises, make themselves his enemy. And he will not stand against that. Jehovah Nissi will defend his promises and his people. As I said earlier, Satan is always at war with God, trying to pick off the weak, trying to pick off the vulnerable, trying to pick off the alone. That's in fact what he did here with Israel in Exodus chapter 17. We're told in Deuteronomy that they came, and as Israel is trailing from Egypt, listen, it's not like in the pictures, you know, that you saw in Sunday school where there's like a tabernacle that takes up 2/3 of the image, and then there's all these tiny tents sitting around it, and it looks like there's about 40 people in Israel. I mean, we're talking 2-3 million people. We tried to travel with 22 people from Israel into Egypt, and we had a trail that seemed like a half mile long. Pastor Perry was usually, I had him at the front, and I was at the back, and I usually couldn't see him. And I was just 22 people who were trying to move together. Could you imagine 2-3 million people trying to move as one group from Egypt to Israel? This would have been a long train. And what happens to the weak and the tired and the young and the old? They kind of trail behind, right? All the 20-somethings are out front. And everyone else is kind of trailing behind. And what does Amalek do? They come up behind. They sneak up from behind, and they start to pick off the old, the tired, the weak, the vulnerable, the alone. That's what Amalek does here in Exodus 17. It's actually what Amalek did in Numbers 14. It's actually what they did in 1 Samuel 15 and 1 Samuel 30. They attack a city of women and children. Carry them away captive. It's what they did in Esther. The Amalekites represent God's enemy who pick at the fringes of the church, who attack the weak and the vulnerable and the alone of the church or of Israel and try to capture them, defeat them, conquer them, abuse them, mistreat them. That's who the Amalekites represent. And yet God gives us this name for himself, Jehovah Nissi. And it means victory is the Lord's. The Lord is my banner. That's what he says here at the end in verse number 15. Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is my banner. Nissi. Literally, the hands lifted up to the throne of the Lord. If you want to transliterate it, that's what it would be. Moses says, this is the place where hands were lifted up and our trust was put in the Lord, Jehovah. And the banner has always been this. Even today in our present day military, right? The banner, the flag, this rallying point, this moment of unifying trust that holds us together, that's what it represents. So here in this moment, the banner is this rally point, this cry. It represents fighting in the name of the Lord or for a memorial of the Lord. Dependence on Jehovah. And so instead of a war analogy, maybe you don't like the war analogy, it doesn't matter, but think of a small child, right? Think of a small child, and there's a boom. We had fire. Our neighbors were setting off fireworks till 11 o'clock last night. We were so thankful for that. My children are fine. They're all older. But you know, you imagine like a two-year-old and a firework explosion goes off, and what does that two-year-old do? Maybe they're frightened, they're scared, they cry, and what do? They lift up their hands to their mom or their dad to pick them up, to be brought up to a point of safety. It's a trust. It's dependence. That's what Moses is doing here. It's symbolically, he's representing hands lifted up, trust in the Lord, not in ourselves, because we all know in that moment, Israel couldn't have done it alone. They're a bunch of peasant workers. They're not warriors. They're not prepared for that. And yet in this moment, God allows them to trust him. But there's also this continued struggle with Amalek, as I mentioned. The enemies of God attack. They struggle in times of weakness, and they look for those weak and the vulnerable. And we already went over this. What did Israel do? They leave Egypt, and what do? Thank you, God. We will walk right to the promised land, and when we get there, we'll trust you with perfect trust. No, every other day, it seems, they're complaining against God. The food isn't enough. The water's run out. We don't like man anymore. We want quail. Oh, quail, we're sick of quail. Give us the manna back. Right? They're never satisfied. And we all read this and we think, if I was there, I wouldn't have done what Israel did. And if we step back and look at your life and look at my life, it's exactly what we do. Oh, I don't feel blessed lately. You know, things have been tough. I'm so tired. I'm so busy. Nothing's going right. We do the same thing. It's just on a smaller scale. There's this continued struggle with Amalek. They cry out, Lord, we don't have enough. God gives it to them. And they said, Lord, it's too much. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, a very sobering verse, says this: be sober, serious-minded, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Lions are an incredible picture for us that resemble Amalek, in fact. I've seen lions hunt. The lions don't look at the herd of water buffalo, which, by the way, are the most dangerous African animal. They don't look and be like, oh, that giant buffalo there, that's the one I want. That one looks meaty. I'm going to go after it. No. The lion looks, and they look for the old, and they look for the weak, and they look for the sick, and they look for the ones that are alone on the fringe of the herd, and those are the ones they go after. This is why Pastor Perry started with the service with this statement. It is important for us to gather together. It's not good when we're alone. We're vulnerable. And it doesn't take much for us sometimes, even literally. You get a little hungry and we get hangry, right? You get a little bit tired and people get cranky. Right? We get weak. We're vulnerable. And when we're weak and vulnerable and alone, Satan's like that roaring lion looking for who he can devour. That's the lesson Israel was supposed to get. They needed to trust in the Lord. to look to him for dependence. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. We're not wrestling and fighting against physical people, hopefully. It's the spiritual battle that's going on inside our heart, inside our head. Oh, we're definitely affected by the physical things in this world, but it's the emotional, mental, spiritual battle that's going on that's really the war that we're in. And what should our response be? Well, I'm going to say that our response should be just like Israel and Moses in this moment, to trust in the Lord, to depend on the Lord. Now, I'm not saying when you pray, you must lift your hands up. That's not the point. The point is dependence on God, trust in God. But too often we want to trust in ourselves. We trust in ourselves because we know ourselves well, and we know where we're weak, and we know where we're strong. And we know that we'll love ourselves more than anyone else will love us. Problem is, God loves us even more than we love ourselves. And we need to trust him. And so here's our response, to raise our hands and to cry out to Jehovah Nissi, to make the Lord our banner. Everything I do, I should do in his name. He's the one who will fight for me. He's the one who will sustain me. And when I'm weak and when I'm struggling and when I've isolated myself, I am to look and run to Jehovah Nissi to gather together at the rallying point, the banner that the Lord is our trust. Psalm 20, verse 5 says, we will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, let's be honest. When you're having a bad day, when things aren't going right, what do you naturally want to do? Not be with other people, because usually they're the source of some of that. Only a few people looked and smiled. Maybe I'm the only one, but most of my problems come from people or myself. I can't run from myself. You know, when things aren't going well, we like to isolate. You see this even in little children. When little children don't get their way, what do? And that's what we do in life, right? We pull away. We hide from other people. Notice what the verse said. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banner. There's this communal component here that Israel, when they're weak and they're vulnerable, they're to move closer to one another, not farther apart. They're to reach up in trust to the Lord, not look to themselves for help. Psalm 60, verse 4 and 5. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Selah, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear us. And so we are to remember our intercessor. Just as Israel, as they're fighting in the battle, could look up the mountain or up the hill and see Moses standing there with his arms stretched, and Moses could look down, everyone was to put their trust in the Lord. And that's what we are to do in life. There's a need for dependence on God, and we need an intercessor. It was prophesied in Isaiah 11:12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's a prophecy of Israel's gathering together. Instead of disunity, instead of everyone doing their own thing, trusting themselves, they're going to gather together under the banner of the Lord. They're going to collectively put their trust in the Lord. It's a prophecy for Israel as they look to the intercessor for help. 1 John 5:4. For whoever or whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So it's a gathering together of faith. Hebrews 7, verse 24. All these verses in reference to Jehovah Nissi. Verse 24 says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Again, a gathering together. Based on who? Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The Lord is my trust. There's dependence on Jehovah Nissi, Jesus Christ. And so I ask you today, this is why it's so important for us to gather together as a church. Who are you trusting? Well, if you're like me, it's easy day in and day out as we live in this world to trust in ourselves. Because I'll be honest, there's nobody in this auditorium or in this world who loves me as much as me. But there is one who loves me more. Jehovah Nissi. God loves me more than I love me. And he wants what's best for me more than I want what's best for me. He wants what's truly right. And instead of being off on the side by myself, instead of trusting in myself for victory, I am to look to him, to trust in him for victory. The question is, do you do that? Do I do that? Isn't it strange how often circumstances during the week or in your life pop up and your last thought is, I should pray about this. How often I'm rebuked by my own indifference, thinking that this is a small problem, I can just take care of this, I don't need to bother the Lord, I've been here before, I know what to do, and I try to solve my own problem. And it doesn't get solved. And it grows. And it gets frustrating. And I get discouraged. And finally, Pastor Minton remembers to pray about it. And when I turn to the Lord and put my trust in him, the problem dissolves. I wish I could say that's only happened twice. But it happens all the time. I'm just like Israel, wandering around, dislocating myself from relationship with Christ, forgetting how good he is, murmuring, complaining, and looking for hope in all the wrong places. But the Lord is our banner, and he's the one we should come back to. Can I ask you, when trouble comes and you're experiencing spiritual attack or defeat, who do you turn to for help? Too often we turn many places before we turn to Christ. Can we respond like the people of Israel did here in the moment correctly and look to Jehovah Nissi for the victory? You know what else I love about this passage? Not only is it symbolic, it's literal as well. Because as Moses stands up on that mountain and his hands lower more and more and more, what does he need literally and physically? He needs Aaron and Hur to help lift him back up. Yet another picture of how important it is for us as a church to lift one another up. To help one another. When you see someone who's discouraged and you see someone who's weak, you see someone who's dislocating themselves and pulling away from the body, how important it is for us to come alongside them and help lift them up. Keep them in unity with God, in unity with one another. So where are you at today? I dare say probably there's a few in here who are struggling and trying to do things on their own. and it's probably not working, just like it didn't work the last time. Can I encourage you to turn and trust in the Lord for strength? And maybe that even involves getting someone to gather with you to encourage and challenge you to hold your arms up. This is great timing. I did not plan it this way. But out on the back, there's growth group signups. And you know what you're doing? When you put your name down on that growth group, you're saying, I need to help. I need help. I need to gather with other people so that we can together trust the Lord. That's one of the things we do when we sign our name there, that we're going to gather together with a growth group. We are going to join with other believers who want to trust the Lord for dependence. Don't stand alone. Don't try to accomplish in your own efforts what God does. Can we trust in Jehovah Nissi? Can we do it together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. There's a lot of symbolism in this passage, a lot of humility even. And I pray that you would help us as we examine our own lives. And maybe there's people here who've been trying to accomplish good without you. And yet you're very plain and clear in Scripture that there's nothing good in us. We need you. And to be honest, we hate that. We often hate the fact that we are weak, vulnerable, and needy. And yet it's the truth. But you're not spiteful. You're not vengeful. You don't make us grovel before your feet to seek help. You welcome the broken and the needy, the troubled, with open arms. And I pray that we would understand that you love us more than anyone could ever love us. And in our brokenness, in our need, in our vulnerability, you don't humiliate us. You call us to trust. And I pray that if there's some who are struggling here today, that they would understand the symbolism of this passage, that they need an intercessor. They need someone to plead on their behalf. And as good as Moses was for Israel, he wasn't good enough. And as good as the spiritual people in our life are, they're not good enough. We need you, Christ, to intercede for us. I pray we'd grasp that truth. As we sing to you, Lord, here in a moment, in Christ alone, may we sing from our hearts that you alone are our trust, that you're the one who sustains us. And so wherever people are in their life, the struggles that they're having, pray, Lord, they join with someone, be challenged by someone, or challenge one another to trust in you. We thank you for this time that we can study this passage and ask that you bless it in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand together. We're going to